Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Let's just pray once more. Father, we love you and honor you, and we don't take for granted the presence of your Spirit in our midst. We don't take for granted that you respond to the hunger and thirst of your people. And Lord, we're grateful that you're here in our midst, and we ask you to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to respond. Change us and touch us, God, so we can go out and touch this dying world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, the 6th chapter. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. I want to read it and make application in our own lives, and then testify and share some words of encouragement that will build your faith today. The first 5 chapters of Isaiah, there are prophecies from the prophet Isaiah, prophecies of judgment and coming glory, but nothing about him or his own background. When you start in Jeremiah 1 or Ezekiel 1, you read about the calling of the prophets, but here you've got 5 chapters of prophecy, and then suddenly Isaiah, the 6th chapter. And this may well refer to his own calling. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You know, for many years, when I read that, I just made an assumption that he had a heavenly vision and saw the glory of the Lord filling the heavenly temple. And then it struck me one day that if it speaks of the temple, the logical thing is it's speaking about the temple in Jerusalem. And what it would indicate is that Isaiah, as he had done countless times before, went to worship God in the temple, went to offer sacrifices or prayer, whatever was appropriate to do, and he encounters God there in a way he never has. It's almost like in times of outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as God's moving and you experience true revival, you call your friends and you say, Jesus is alive. Yeah, we know he's alive. No, you don't understand. He's risen from the dead. No, you don't get it. It's not just church as usual or worship as usual or life and ministry as usual. There's an encounter with God that changes everything. The things that we know to be true, we experience on a deeper level. The things that we believe and that we die for, we now encounter in a whole new way. And I believe that's what happens to Isaiah here. He's going to worship as he has many times before. And perhaps, if this is not his initial calling, he's already been used in prophetic ministry. He already knows the ways of God and the words of the Lord. But this time, he encounters God in a way he never has before. That's what happens in revival. At its essence, revival is a season of unusual divine visitation. That presence that you experienced on a certain level, you experience on a whole new level. The beauty and awe and glory of God that you've sung about and known about for years, you encounter in a way you never have before. Above him stood the seraphim. The Hebrew there speaks of burning or fire. They may have been these blazing angelic beings. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to one another and said, Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzvaot, Melech Kol Haaretz Kevodo. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, filling the whole earth with his glory. I mean, it's a devastating experience. We read it. It's intense to read about. But what must it have been like to see it? To encounter God and think he's so holy, he's so unique, he is so perfectly pure and just and transcendent that these angelic beings who are not of fallen human flesh, they're overwhelmed with his holiness and all they can do is proclaim it. You know, the picture in Revelation 4, the picture there of the elders falling before the throne, 24 elders, and they cast their crowns down at his feet, and they just around the clock, they cry out, holy, holy, holy. I've thought about that and just tried to picture it just a little. You think, isn't that intense that they continually do it? And what struck me, it must be like they throw the crowns down and worship, and then they kind of get the crowns back on their heads and all that, and they look up, it's like, oh my. They each time they look, they're struck again. Each time they look, they're overwhelmed again, because there's so much of God, there's so much of his beauty and glory that forever, think of it, forever and ever and ever, every minute we'd be overcome with a new glimpse of his glory and greatness and power. I mean, it's so beyond anything we could understand or imagine, but that's who he is. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, hey, cool that I'm here with you, Big Daddy. Let's have a chat. No, that's not what happened. Not only these trivial, casual visits to heaven and back every 30 seconds. This was an encounter with the real God, the holy God. And again, we don't know if this is Isaiah's initial calling or if he has already been in prophetic ministry. And it wouldn't surprise me if it's the latter. What does he say? Oily kinidmeti, woe is me because I'm undone. God himself hasn't said anything. God hasn't rebuked him. God hasn't pointed out his sin. But being in the presence of this holy God, this bright and shining light, he is suddenly undone and recognizes his own sin and his own uncleanness. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory. That's it. That one moment, that one encounter with God changes everything. And friends, if we are going to see lasting change in our lives, in the Church of America, there must be a fresh and deep encounter with God. Everything flows out of that. We can talk, we can preach, we can act, we can serve, we can do everything we know how to do, but people must have an encounter with God. The children of Israel, that was their history, that they would serve God as long as there was a generation leading that had encountered God. They had seen his glory, they had seen his power, they had seen his outstretched hand. They knew him for themselves, and then they could lead the nation. And then when the next generation came up that had not encountered God for themselves, they fell away. And the standards of the generation that did encounter God become legalism to the next generation. The convictions that God puts in your heart when you really know him for yourself and have encountered him for yourself and are walking with him, and out of love and desire for him, you turn away from this and you turn away from this and you change your life here and you change your life there. When you give that over to your kids, if they don't experience God for themselves, it's just a bunch of rules and laws. It doesn't mean we change our standards. It means we have to help the next generation encounter God. And then out of that, it flows as righteousness and love. Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. Think of it. If he had been the holiest prophet on the planet, if he had been the godliest man on the planet, he would have had the exact same reaction. I can't tell you how many pastors I talked to in the days of the Brownsville Revival and subsequent to it, who told me the same story. I was doing great. I brought my people down there because they needed a touch from God. I said, okay, we'll go down as a church group because I know you guys need a touch from God. And he said, I was the first one up to the altar. In the standard line, I felt like I got saved all over again. On our best and holiest and purest and most humble day ever, We fall infinitely short of the glory of God, even though he has changed us and forgiven us and cleansed us by the blood. And think of it, we can come into his presence, that presence, without condemnation because of the blood of Jesus. Outside of his grace, we are fried. Outside of his grace, we are wretched. I remember some decades back going through an intense time of personal purging and purifying, and the Holy Spirit really working in my life and bringing to attention the flesh and the junk that was there. And I read a quote, it may have been from Oswald Chambers or Spurgeon, one of them, that basically said, don't worry about the way others accuse you, because no one accuses you before God the way you accuse yourself. When you have that fresh consciousness, you're not boasting in your self-righteousness or look at me. A little over 1 year ago, I was preaching in California. Fine church, about 6,000 people hungry for the presence of God, reaching out to the lost. And they were asking, could I really preach on revival-related themes if the Lord gave that to me? And the first night I preached about God coming as a cleansing, refining fire. And what happens in that case, I've never been around it, but read about it, refiner's fire, you throw the gold and the silver into this superheated fire, and the gold and silver, when it goes in, it looks good, it looks fine. But then suddenly you see all these impurities coming up to the surface. Normal life doesn't reveal them, but the fire does. The heat, the presence of God reveals it. It's not to hurt us, it's to help us. All that poison, all that junk inside of us needs to come out. When God helped me change my lifestyle 6.5 years ago and get rid of all the unhealthy food I had eaten my entire life up to then, I remember those first 3 days of going cold turkey. Just felt miserable, headachy and body aching, just everything miserable. And I thought, okay, this is a good sign. Toxins are leaving my body. Bad stuff is leaving my body. It was in there all along, but I didn't know it. So it's unpleasant, it's miserable, but it's ultimately for the good. So I remember I preached on that theme and we had a great altar call. And then the Holy Spirit began to move more deeply. And I only do this when I feel especially prompted by the Spirit. But I knew we had to go another level. As people at the altar crying out and seeking God, I said, some of you need to come up here and take the mic and make public confession. I said, I'm not talking about embarrassing yourself with secrets, but some of you have not been living right, or you've been leading a double life, and you need to get up and do this. I'm not doing this for a show, but you need to do it. You need to take that next step. I've seen this happen many times over the years, and it's always sacred, very intense. And sure enough, one after another, they get up. They think of this. You're in front of people you know. You're in front of a big crowd. It's not easy to do, but when the Holy Spirit's there and that pressure is there, you have to. You have to get it out. The fire is there. I remember one guy gets up there, confesses that people thought of him as, you know, working with drug addicts or whatever, but he's bound himself. He's a drug addict. He needs help. And next thing, people surrounding him, he's weeping and they're praying for him. Kid gets up, I don't know, maybe young teenager at the oldest. He gets up, he just has to confess, I haven't been respectful to my parents. Here's a kid weeping, and the parents come up hugging him. And what gets that to happen? Malachi, the 3rd chapter, the Lord said he would come as a refiner and purifier of silver and gold. He said, the Lord whom you're seeking, the one that you want, he said, who can endure the day of his coming? You want him to come, you're praying for him to come, but who can endure when he does come? Because he's gonna come and refine and purify. I remember preaching on that very theme. That was the message from Malachi 3, the refiner's fire in California. I get back to my hotel room. I get on my knees to spend more time with God. And next thing, I start seeing all this flesh in my life. Like, where is this coming from? I mean, stuff I didn't think was there at all. The ambition here, desire to this. Like, where is it coming from? Just confessing it before God when I'm like 6 years old. And I mean, what's going on in my life? I feel like a baby.
And then I realized, you just preached on the refiner's fire. This junk is coming up. You didn't know it was there, but the junk is coming up. It's not pleasant, but it's necessary because health comes out of it and life comes out of it. Purification comes out of it.
Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now, if I was Isaiah and I saw this majestic angelic being flying towards me with a burning coal, I would dare say that would bring some level of trepidation. And it always struck me as very odd. One of the songs I loved singing, to this day love singing, you know, "Take Me Into the Holy of Holies." And there's that one line, "Take the coal, touch my lips, here I stand." And we kind of sing it like this, head cocked, little arms raised, almost a smile. "Take the coal, touch my lips." Sing that at a barbecue. Try that when the weather gets warmer. Sing that one on a barbecue. "Take the coal, touch my..." That's a frightful thought. It's a very intense thought. This is why many people have a problem with revival, because it's very intense. You say, why does it have to be like that? Because other things don't work. Because our same thing, year in, year out, doesn't bring about the change we desire. Something has to jar us. And God wants to jar us not with disaster or calamity, but with his presence, with his beauty, with his glory, with his holiness. And then we see him, and out of that, we just want to burn bright. And out of that, there's an empowerment to live for him. And suddenly, as we spend more time with him, it's contagious, and others are touched. And now as we share the gospel, people are listening. Something's happening. And he touched my mouth. In other words, with the burning coal. That's why the repentance is often so deep. That's why you'll see people weeping and crying out. And that's why you'll see him afterwards. Free. Praise God. Free. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Purged. Purified. Some of the most amazing stories we hear in the mid to late 90s during the Brownsville Revival in Pensacola. They'd be the stories of people that had been years and years in bondage and years stuck in sin and years with massive relational issues, and they'd encounter God and be changed. I don't know how many times it happened. I can think of a couple extreme stories that I heard of couples that showed up at the revival separately, the husband and wife on the verge of divorce or in the midst of divorce proceedings. But they're Christians. They know this is not the right course, but they've hit bottom. Unknown to the other, they both show up at the revival. And there are enough people there that they don't see each other there. They're both desperate. They need God. Their lives are falling apart. And sure enough, after the message is preached, there's the wife over here at the altar weeping and not accusing her husband, he's bad. Accusing herself, "God, I've sinned. I'm wrong. I'm guilty in your sight." When you really encounter God, you just don't point the finger. That's the way it is. When you, even if the other person is 90% in the wrong and you're 10% in the wrong in the dispute, when you encounter God, you own 100% of yours. "Oh God, I've sinned. I've been a wretch." There she is over here repenting, and there he is over there. She's repenting of her sin. He's repenting of his sin. They get up after the altar call and see there they both are, and they get reconciled. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out. Even children touched and crying out. And friends, this is part of our spiritual heritage as fire. This FIRE is an acronym that stands for the Fellowship for International Revival and Evangelism, and it does reflect our burden and our vision to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But it's a name that was birthed and that has stayed with us because we remain hungry for the presence and reality of God. And if we have 50 people or 50,000 people, our values will still be the same. We just can't fight Goliath with Saul's armor. In other words, we can't just do it the traditional way of here's how you make it work. Without the presence of God, without the fire in the furnace, we cannot accomplish what God's called us to. Now, friends, this is true on a national level, that as much as we are involved with the culture, as much as we're involved locally with pro-life and ministering to the poor, as much as we're involved with taking righteous stands and praying for the elections, we understand that the key to the health of America is a healthy church. It's not just a matter of don't put the cart before the horse, it's a matter of get the horse healthy. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that we are the salt of the earth, which at least speaks of being the conscience of the earth. And the moral values coming from us, among other things. And salt in the ancient world used as a preservative. There are other meanings that could be there, but at least those. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it? It's of no use for anything except to be trampled underfoot by people. That's what's happened to so much of the church in America. As we've lost our testimony, as we're often known more for scandals and worldliness and carnality than for the presence of God and purity, we're mocked. We're trampled underfoot. And the world doesn't even realize that the thing it needs most is the thing it's rejecting most. A healthy church, God's people on fire, God's people ablaze, that's what's going to change the world around us. And then, yes, we do all the other things we do. We continue to do those, but now in an empowered way. I always think of the words of Dr. Martin Luther King in this respect, who said, the church must be reminded it's not the master of the state or the servant of the state, but the conscience of the state. Jesus said, you, to us, God's people, you are the light of the world. I've said for many years, I'm not so much concerned with the presence of darkness as I am with the absence of light. When I check into a hotel room at night and it's all dark and you flip the switch and nothing happens, I don't get mad at the darkness. I don't curse the darkness. I think, what's wrong with the light? Where's the right switch? Where is the light? That's what God's looking for above all in the nation. And nothing on a major level can change without us changing first. Jesus said in a different context in Matthew 6, if the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Friends, we need corporately, the Church of America, individually, a fresh encounter with the living God. And when that happens, everything else changes. For years, revival has been a burning theme in my heart. I have a book scheduled to come out in September, Revival or We Die. But that's been a burden of my heart for decades. And obviously, in every generation, you're going to see a great need for renewal here or there. There are going to be pockets of God moving in amazing ways and other places where there's backsliding and complacency. And I think if you put me in any generation in history, my first message would be repent. There's always going to be that need. And when you get to the end of Revelation 1, so the end of the New Testament period, 5 out of the 7 churches, Jesus says, repent or else. From leaving first love to doctrinal impurity, to sexual impurity, to idolatry, to pride. So this is nothing new. And as I was looking at the landscape of things in America, thinking, okay, we need revival now and outpouring now as much as at any time in my life. I was grieved. I'm going back a couple of years now because I didn't see the necessary level of hunger. God fills the hungry. That's a scriptural principle. He meets us according to our hunger and our thirst. Remember what he says to the church in Laodicea, you say I'm rich, increased in wealth and have need of nothing and don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. To Sardis, you have a reputation for being alive, yet you're dead. What does he say to the churches he commands? Smyrna. You are afflicted. You don't have much in this world, but I'm with you. Same with Philadelphia. You have little strength, but I'm with you. It's just like having a big meal. You know, your favorite meal and appetizers and all this other stuff, and you're completely stuffed, and they say, hey, do you want dessert? No, thanks. You may have been thinking about that dessert for a week. In the old days of eating unhealthily, man, I couldn't wait to have the chocolate decadence or chocolate suicide or death by chocolate or whatever it was. It takes like four people to carry the thing out and put it down. I was going to eat it all myself. Now you had that massive meal you don't want while you're not hungry. God fills the hungry. How much capacity for God do we have? If God visited us today and we were here all day and our kids on their faces worshiping God, would that be good or bad? I didn't see the hunger and the thirst on the same level that I had seen in the days before Brownsville. And things that happened in the late 80s with scandals with some of the most famous TV preachers we had, and scandals and the humbling of the church and people crying out and recognizing something's wrong. Jesus taught that it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. We would not be reading the book of Isaiah today if Isaiah had that encounter. It's like, I don't need this. I mean, it's unimaginable, but we wouldn't have the book. We wouldn't know his name. Something began to shift, though. I don't claim to know everything that's happening all over the nation. It's a big country. There are all kinds of church movements and things happening. But I began to sense a shift in 2019. It was really pronounced to me when we were down in Pensacola in September of 2019 with one of our ministry school grads, Dan Kalenda, who leads Christ for All Nations, took over Reinhard Bonnke's ministry. And he booked the convention center in Pensacola for a week. And we had meetings morning, afternoon, evening. And every day the place packed. I don't know if it seats 8,000, 9,000. And God moving powerfully, and there was hunger and there was thirst. And I said, Daniel, I said, the crazy thing is you could stay another week and the place will be packed. And I think you could do this anywhere in America and the place would be packed. There's something was rising, a cry rising. I began to hear from churches that said, could you come and preach on revival? For many years when I would travel and speak, I would just speak whatever the Lord gave me. And then we noticed that people connected with me for different reasons. This one knew me, say, for Jewish apologetics in Israel, and this one knew me for cultural issues, and this one knew me in this way or that. And they, Dr. Brown, could you come in and talk about can you be gay and Christian? Or could you come in and talk about why the church should stand with Israel? So we would say, okay, we'll pray about that and minister in those ways. Instead, I'm hearing people say, could you come and preach on revival? And the meetings were getting extended and people crying out to God. And then COVID hits. And with that, in the midst of the upheaval, in the midst of the real suffering that came to so many people and upheaval in lives, there was also a greater hunger. Things are bad. And we can't live normal lives and we can't go on with church as usual and something has to change and people began to seek God. And then of course we have the terrible deaths of some Black Americans, and then with that the protests, and then out of that riots and American upheaval. And I began to read accounts and even knew some of the people. They were sending teams right into the midst of the cities with the deepest protests and the deepest pain and preaching Jesus and even having portable baptismal tanks. Just because people are getting saved on the streets, God was moving. And then in the midst of this, we had the elections. And I think the drama of the elections and the stakes involved just got a lot of our attention. And it seemed to me, my feeling was that a focus that had been on revival and awakening then shifted to a certain degree, praying for the elections and the outcome. I fully understand that. But we're past that now. And it's time that we get back to that focus. Oh, God, we need a fresh visitation. Oh, God, we need your spirit to be poured out. I'm convinced, friends. I'm going on 50 years in the Lord now, so I don't just say this out of emotion. I'm convinced that all over America now, God's looking for places and people that are hungry and thirsty. Oh yeah, that's always true. 2 Chronicles 16:9 is always true, that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, so he may stand in strong support of those whose hearts are wholly his. That's always true. Yes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be filled. That's always true. But I sense right now all over America, God's looking not just for one place, but for many places where he can pour out his spirit. Will you welcome me, he's saying. Will you welcome me? Doesn't mean we go crazy. Doesn't mean every meeting has to be 12 hours long. But we're saying, Lord, we welcome you. If it shakes us, we welcome you. If it purifies us, we welcome you. If it makes us uncomfortable, we welcome you. I remember one leader, we were sitting around having dinner a few years back, and his church was one that had been mightily touched with an outpouring of the Spirit. And another pastor said to him, did you lose a lot of people when that happened? I mean, ultimately, this church over the years probably has grown 5 or 10 times from what it was. But when the Holy Spirit was first poured out, there was controversy, and some people liked what God was doing, and others had issues with it. And then no outpouring is perfect because it comes through human beings. So he lost a good amount of people. And this other pastor said to him, was that hard to lose those people? And he teared up. He said, I was just so happy God came. And of course, as I said, God's given him 5 or 10 times that number of people as the years have gone on. And I'm sure some who left came back to be touched afresh. More than anything else, we need a fresh touch from God. We can pursue God in our own lives in the midst of homeschooling kids, in the midst of working jobs. There can be hunger. There can be thirst. You know, when you skip meals, you're conscious of it. You're hungry. That hunger can be a prayer going up all the time. Just like if you've got pressure on you and there's worry, that worry is with you no matter what you're doing. Let that hunger be with you all the time. Let that cry, oh God, let it rise. Friends, it's our heritage. I felt prompted today, along with this theme, especially as we were worshiping, just to share some personal history and some of the testimony of fire to encourage you, especially those that are with us in recent months and recent years and don't go back 20 plus years with some of us. When God saved me in 1971, I was radically, dramatically born again. Heroin shooting, LSD using, hippie rock drummer, radically saved, set free, transformed. And the church I was in was an Italian Pentecostal church, logical place to save a Jewish hippie rock drummer. And it was not the kind of place you'd ever associate with deep theology. It was not the kind of place you would associate with, let's have an intellectual discussion of apologetic issues and epistemology. No, you would not make that mistake. In fact, one of the favorite verses in the King James was Acts 4:13, that the apostles, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership looks at the apostles and sees that they were unlearned and ignorant men. That's the King James. And basically the philosophy was that that's good enough for them, it's good enough for us. But this church knew how to pray. And this church welcomed the presence of God. And this church modeled, you read the word, you pray, you get on fire for God, you share the gospel. So I began to thrive in that environment and spent hours and hours every day with God and sharing the gospel afresh with someone every day. And that was just the pattern of my life. And this is something God was doing around the world at that time, the Jesus People movement. All these hippies, radicals getting dramatically saved. It was a sovereign outpouring, and it was birthed out of prayer during the counterculture revolution of the 60s. Intercessors really began to cry out to God, and God began to move. I didn't know I was part of some Jesus movement. No idea. When I heard about the Jesus Revolution or the Jesus People movement, I thought that was people on the West Coast who got saved but didn't get sanctified. Because I'd see their pictures and the guys still had the long beard, the long hair. It's like I had to cut my hair. God convicted me about my rebellion and my long hair. For me, that was part of my rebellion. Give me a J. I thought that was the Jesus People movement. I didn't realize I was part of it. It was this thing God did around the world. It was amazing.
And I mean, I burned to be with the Lord and preach, and that's all I did, pray and read the word and go to church services and share the gospel. And if I wasn't in, when I was at school, I was sharing the gospel. But then after a number of years in school and beginning to question certain things, end up shifting to another church. Now Nancy and I are together, married now, having our first child, second child. I'm in graduate school, so working a job and then going to graduate school, getting my PhD in Near Eastern languages and literatures, and along the way, left my first love. Oh, we were serious, committed believers. We took refugees from Vietnam in our home, and they lived with us for years. We helped the poor and the needy. We had a pro-life consciousness. This is conscience back in the late 70s, early 80s. But I'd left my first love. And in those early days when I was saved a year, I'd spend at least 6 or 7 hours alone with God in the word and prayer. And think it was in the days before cell phones and computers and tablets and digital distractions and all that. So I mean alone, at least 6 or 7 hours alone with God in the word and prayer every day. Used to memorize 20 verses a day and could do it in an hour. Always pray in tongues at least an hour a day. Always share the gospel with at least one new person every day. I did that for months and months and months. Now, I'd go a whole year. 81, 82, I could literally go a whole year without a single day praying a solid hour. And God's not legalistically looking at things, but come on, something changed. I go a whole year without fasting a single day. And I thought, well, I've matured, I've grown, I'm wiser, and we've got a more social consciousness and all of this. And there were good things, there was some maturity, but I had left my first love. And the Holy Spirit began to convict me in 82. My sister-in-law, Robin, and others really praying for the fire to come back in my life. I didn't like that. I rejected the idea that I'd lost something. You know, pride was there. And God began to deal with me in 82 and humble me and then showed me a message I was going to preach in our church. And this church was not Pentecostal. We had a few charismatics in our midst, but we were not Pentecostal. We were not charismatic. Virtually no one would be filled with the Spirit, speak in tongues. And we'd pray for the sick and virtually never see results. God showed me I would preach a message there and we would have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I was shaken with it. And then God began to bring me into deeper repentance of pride and deeper repentance of lack of first love. And that led to prayer and fasting and crying out. And then I felt like I was going to explode. I couldn't take it any longer. I remember the pastor preaching a series of messages on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Whatever it meant. We still weren't clear on what it meant. But if you want it, come forward. And after a whole series, he preached on it. I believe 4 people out of about 300 came forward for prayer. And I'm saying, God, you put a theme in my heart. You put it in my heart to talk about the presence of the Spirit, and the coming of the Spirit. And then shortly after that, the pastor had to step down. Just burnt out all the stuff he was doing, all the programs the church was running. He had to step down. All the leaders were going away for a weekend retreat. I was the only one left. Can I preach? And I knew that's when it's going to happen. That's when the fire is going to fall. And it happened November 21st of 82. Began an outpouring for 3 months and 6 days. God completely shook my life. Completely changed my life. Fire burning in ways it hadn't ever burned before. The Holy Spirit flowing through me in ways I'd never known before with an intensity. And the Spirit poured out on our church, this non-praying church, this good works, rich in good works, excellent congregation of devoted people, but lacking the fire and power and presence of God. The Holy Spirit begins to fall. Repentance begins to break. Prayer meetings lasting hours and hours. People encountering God in their homes. 3 months and 6 days. And then the pastor came back prematurely, as he shared with me with tears many years later. And the elders basically divided over what the Holy Spirit was doing and ultimately rejected what the Holy Spirit was doing. So in an effort to not be divisive, we thought it's best for us to leave and move on. Ended up getting excommunicated for leaving. And I'm now experiencing God in prayer in ways I've never known before. I mean, overwhelming ways. I'm travailing and groaning. And I don't even know what some of these things are, but I know scripturally I can explain it. And then reading more about the history of revival, and we had read some books by Leonard Ravenhill, Why Revival Tarries and Revival Praying, and our hearts were set for vision. What could God do? What would happen if we saw another great awakening? What could happen if the Holy Spirit visited? You read church history and revival history and the amazing things God did, and you think, well, why not now? Why not here? Why not in our midst? I was consumed with this, overwhelmed in prayer, but now cut off from friends. We immediately started going to another church just for accountability. And here I am. Nobody knows me. We had a little group, traveled and would minister and call people to pro-life action and caring for the poor. But just a little circle of folks would have known us. Otherwise, I'm just finishing my academic work, New York University, starting a very exciting doctoral thesis. No, you would have loved it, Chris. Abbreviated verbal idioms in the Hebrew Bible, a comparative Semitic approach. Some of you are saying, did you ever finish it? No, I never finished that. After much prayer and laying the thing down for 9 months, God shifted my attention. That's when I wrote my doctoral dissertation on the Hebrew word for healing. I was so consumed with trying to understand these things and what did the word say? But here's the point. I'm laying on my face in my study praying, groaning and travailing. And the Spirit says to me, you will be in a revival that touches the whole world. This is spring of 1983. And I thought, you have just gone off the deep end. Remember, I've been excommunicated by my best friends. We are now pariahs. In other words, someone walking by our house, if I came out, they'd walk to the other side of the street. I'm talking about, we got excommunicated. And part of Nancy's life story, what did she do to deserve it? I'm always the culprit. And I remember my first thought. I had heard about John Alexander Dowie with the healing ministry and how at the end of his life he thought he was Elijah the prophet. And William Branham with this powerful word of knowledge ministry and he thought he was Elijah the prophet. That's what went into my mind. You have just been deceived like Dowie and Branham. You've gone off the deep end. But the more I would pray, the more I'd meet with God, the more he confirmed it. I thought, okay, I need to talk to pastors about this. I need some accountability here. So I called the pastor of the church I was going to then. And I told him about this thing I felt the Lord had shown me. And he said to me, do you journal? I said, no. He said, you need to start journaling. I said, okay. He said, and then don't ever do this again. I said, what? He said, don't ever go to man to confirm what God has said to you. I thought, well, okay, he likes me. He's on my side. He's honoring me like a right-hand man in his church. Of course he's going to give me an affirming word. I am going to call a respected elder who is working with my old church who was part of excommunicating me. I'm going to call him. He's a man of God. So I call him on the phone, and I tell him, listen, I don't know what to do with this, but I feel like God's told me I'm going to be used in a revival that touches all of America. I couldn't say touches the whole world. Come on, it's just crazy, touches the whole world. So I said, this is what I feel. He says to me, the only thing that matters is the roll call in heaven, what God says. And it was the same thing the other pastor just said to me. And then he says, why just America? Why not the whole world? So this fire burns in me, burns, burns. Summer of 89, I go away for a few days to pray and seek the Lord. And God stirs my heart to write a book on revival, a book on the urgent need for repentance in the church in America and the promise of revival to come, called The End of the American Gospel Enterprise. So I'm away 3.5 days seeking God, meeting with him. And I ask myself the question, if there's any one person in America who could write the foreword to this book, who would I want it to be? Who most carries the message of repentance and revival of anyone that I've read or heard? I thought, Leonard Ravenhill. Suddenly I know he's going to write the foreword to your book. And then the next thought that hits me, is he even alive? My mind starts to kick in. Is he even alive?
I heard him speak in 83 at the age of 76 after the outpouring in our church after we were excommunicated, and he preached at Brooklyn Tabernacle, finished his message. He was 76 then, finished his message, just knelt to pray, and next thing the altar filled with people weeping, wailing, crying out. It was extraordinary. The same intensity that we had had during the outpouring just followed him wherever he went. I remember I called a friend of mine with a radio ministry, and I said, hey, I've written this book. Can we do an interview on it? Would you like to get copies? And Leonard Ravenhill is going to write the foreword to it. He goes, really? Let's do it. I contact a publisher, drive to see them in Pennsylvania. I lived in New York then. I've written this book on need for the church to repent and the promise of coming revival, and Leonard Ravenhill is going to write the foreword to it. Really? Interested in the book? Nancy said to me, did God tell you Leonard Ravenhill is going to write the foreword to this book? I said, he doesn't have to. It's all over me. She said, why don't you just keep your mouth shut about it? I thought, that's probably wise. But that's how strongly I knew it. And then I went to Kansas City to see what was happening, the, quote, Kansas City prophets, what's happening with all of this. I go there. I'm staying in a couple's home, just random. They put me up. And they begin to mention, yeah, Pastor David Ravenhill. I said, the David Ravenhill, son of Leonard Ravenhill? Yeah, I said, he's here? I said, yeah, he's our pastor. I said, you're serious? David Ravenhill is your pastor? Yeah. I said, let me go to one of the meetings. So they had an early morning prayer meeting, or a morning prayer meeting, and then he was going to bring a message. So they prayed, and he preached, and I went up to him afterwards, and I said, hey, you know, what's your dad doing now? Is he still alive? You know, what's your dad doing? He goes, actually, he's just been physically revived a little. He's been traveling some. At this point, he's 82 years old. And I said, can I have his address? So I write to him. And the manuscript is finished at this point. And I send him a letter. I was so sure he was going to write the foreword, I didn't ask. I sent him a letter. I said, I recently had the privilege of hearing your son David preach. I've written this book on the need for repentance in the church and promise of revival in America. I would be honored to receive your comments and criticisms. And I sent it out. So a few days go by, and I'm thinking to myself, I wonder if he got it. I wonder if he got it. I wonder if he read it. And I thought, Leonard Ravenhill is the kind of man that will have a listed phone number. In other words, he's not a superstar, even though he's known around the world. He's not a superstar. I bet he has a listed phone number. So Lindale, Texas, Leonard Ravenhill, sure enough. And I said to myself, if you call him, it will be in the flesh. And I said to myself, true, but if God is in it, it won't stop anything. So I called him. That's the process, the thought process. He answers the phone. Hello? I said, yes, my name is Michael Brown. I sent you a manuscript. He goes, I got it. The package was open. There's a letter in there, but no manuscript. He said, if you send it, I'll read it. And he hung up on me. That was it. Abrupt, that was it. I thought, what? He gets the package? It's opened up. Someone took the manuscript out? Are you kidding me? So I overnighted to him, and I thought, something is going on here. So one day later, gets it. Now, next day, I'm coming into the office early, drop the kids off at Christian school. I go into the office. The secretary says, Mike, there's a Ravenhill calling collect from Texas. Some of you remember the old calls, collecting stuff, the charges. I get on the phone, and I start talking to him. And he says, listen, I never do this. He said, I have a stack of manuscripts. And he said, I never do this. He said, I got your manuscript. I read it in one day. He said, what you need to do is put it out each chapter in track form and get it out. He said, now, what has to happen, he says, in churches across America, on the Wednesday night service, instead of preaching, they need to read two chapters of your book. He said, if they do that all across America, revival will come. I'm completely stunned. He goes, and I'll write the foreword. I'm blown away. Not because of him, but because of the promise, you see? It was a confirmation from God to me that he was going to do what he promised to do. And that we would see an outpouring in the Spirit, and I'd get to be right in the middle of it as he promised. That's what blew me away. And when I said, hey, can I come down and spend a day with you? He laughed. He said, oh, no. He said, I have 25 or 30 visitors a week. He said, I give them each a half hour. He said, if you come, I'll give you an hour. I thought, whoa, it's amazing. And then 3 days later, he called. He was just really in a super sensitive moment and broken up on the inside. And he said, listen, I don't know how much time I have left. He said, but I want you to come down and spend a few days with me. I want to pour into you everything I have. And that began our amazing relationship. And that's how Steve Hill and I connected. Steve Hill came back from missions work in Argentina. David Wilkerson had a place for him to stay in Lindale. And then Len was there, and he thought, I could be around Brother Len. Leonard Ravenhill gave him one of my books, and Steve reached out to me. Could I write an endorsement from one of his books? That's how we got to know each other. I have no question that Leonard Ravenhill's decades of prayer paved the way straight to the Brownsville Revival. No question whatsoever. And I never in my life prayed with a human being the way he prayed. And no matter how many hours you prayed together and talked together, there was always a certain time in the afternoon where he would break away. It didn't matter who was in the home, he would break away just for another time of private prayer. I don't know how many times this happened, but it happened a number, because I'd go see him once or twice every year, the last 5 years of his life, spend a few days with him. And he was 82, I was 34. I remember he'd come out of his prayer time, he'd be staggered. Eyes teared up. He goes, Mike, the bride is naked and she doesn't know it. What are we going to do? He's so broken up with that deep burden, so embarrassed for the Lord. And we just pray, we've got to have revival. I remember before I would travel out, the last call I would make, if I was about to go to India for a month, the last call I'd make from the airport, I'd give him a call. I remember being on the phone there, the airport, and he's like, if I don't see revival, I'm going to die. And I just broke down crying. Those are the last words before I get on the plane. And then God calls us to be part of the Brownsville Revival. God uses Steve Hill to ignite it. And you think of this spiritual phenomenon so intense that people came from over 130 nations around the world. So intense that it birthed our school of ministry, which birthed our missions organization, that has sent out all these people you know right now all around the world, bearing fruit, burning brightly. The fire continuing to spread, lives continue being touched. And people in our school, like Dan Kalenda, bringing the fire to the nations, or Ward Simpson, who's the president and CEO of God TV, and he keeps turning that in the direction of revival, souls in Israel. Here we are in the midst of this outpouring where people get online at 6 in the morning to wait for the doors to open at 6 at night, for the service to start at 7 at night. And then the meeting would go to midnight or 1 in the morning. I remember early on as our school started, we had a missions emphasis week to make sure this was burning in the hearts of people. We had a guest speaker come over from a local missions organization. I wasn't there to hear him speak, but they said, wow, we had this guy speak, and he was over on the mission field, like Indonesia or something, and they're seeing the same outpouring of the Spirit there, and it was Dr. Peters. Josh and Toby become part of the team. Steve Ault had moved to be part of the team. We lived in the midst of the fire. We lived in the midst of supernatural stories. I remember looking at Steve one night. We said, hey, we don't need to read revival history. We're in it. We're in the midst of it. Friends, that's part of our heritage is fire. It's part of the DNA. It's something in our spiritual bones. I'm just going to take a little while longer and then give an appeal. I don't know how many years it was when we were here. Someone would know more precisely. But we had an outpouring among the teens. They were away at a youth retreat. They were talking about the love of God, and the Holy Spirit fell. I mean, fell dramatically. And they came back changed. And then for, I don't know how many weeks it was, the outpouring continued among them. I remember, Josh, you didn't know what had happened, but you get up at a service, and you just take the mic, and you say, something's happened over here at the young people. I just feel like a vortex. Was that your word? The vortex is... Holy Spirit just here among the kids and the teenagers, and something's going on. You could sense it. I mean, an outpouring. Genuine. And then some years later, the Holy Spirit visited the children. I remember coming back from a trip, I think, to New Orleans, and Nancy and I talking on a Sunday night,
And there was just a lot of junk happening, a lot of bad stuff going on and bad news. And I just said, I think we're on the verge of an outpouring. It was so counterintuitive. Little did I know that the Holy Spirit had started working among some of the kids. And then comes the midweek service, Royal Range is where we had for the kids. And Bob Gladstone calls me, part of our original team in Pensacola and here now leading the King's people. Bob calls, he said, Mike, I think you need to hear what's happening. And he just turns the phone to his kids who are praying up a storm. And there's Evan, who's since graduated from the school, just a little kid, praying fervently for America. Little boy, fervently praying for the nation. Kids praying in tongues. I remember the Benham brothers, when they were part of the congregation, they had really encouraged this sweet Baptist couple to visit fire. Very conservative Baptist couple. Encouraged them to visit. And brought them on a Wednesday night so the kids could experience kids' church. And that was the night the Spirit fell. And these kids, so to say, almost bouncing off the walls with excitement and exuberance. It was a bit more than they expected. Oh, you come to fire, you really love fire. And here the fire falls on the kids. It was a little too hot that night for them. I mean, the Holy Spirit poured out. And these kids, they couldn't wait to get to a service and pray. I remember here on a Thursday night, we had services then. And the kids, they're over there praying fervently. And I was just overwhelmed with the presence of God and got on my knees. And next thing, when they saw the big man down on his knees, that was it. They swarmed me. It was like sharks to fresh meat, swarming and praying over me. And one girl just said, the Lord said, just change the world. Just go do it. Just go do it. And this was getting so intense with the kids that one of the ladies leading the children's ministry thought, I don't know if they're putting on an act or not. I don't know how real this is. So we're going to bring them back in that back room there and see if they want to keep worshiping and crying out. And they don't miss a beat. They weren't doing it to be seen. And they're crying out and praying and seeking God. And one of the guys that was with us then, maybe in his 30s, he decides he wants to see what's going on with the kids. And he goes in there. He comes out. His eyes are like saucers. They had begun to prophesy over him. And he's just shocked when he came out. And we'd have outpourings, breaking in classes. I'm almost done. I remember coming in when we had our full-time school, which we did up until less than 2 years ago. When I was teaching during the week, I would always be given the last class because I'm a late-night person. I come in 11 in the morning to teach the last class, and everybody's on their face all over the whole place. They're just praying, crying out. Thinking, what happened? I wonder what happened. Then I figured, this is my deduction. Dr. Peters must have had the last class, and the Holy Spirit must have moved. He must have laid hands on people, and they're all out all over the building. That's literally what I'm thinking. But nothing's going on. Nobody's moving, so I figure I'll just get on my face and pray also. I start crying out, and I remember, and what had happened that day is nobody did anything. Students were so hungry for God, some would come in at 6 in the morning, begun to pray, and then chapel started at 8, and then nobody ever got to teach. The Holy Spirit just fell. And I remember laying on my face, it was right over here, and I'm thinking, I would really like it if some of these students would come pray for me. No sooner do I say it than I'm swarmed again, and they're all praying and crying out in fervor, and it's an incredible atmosphere. And then finally, they all leave except one. They just got their hand on my back, my lower back, just praying over me. I don't hear anything, but I just feel their hand on my back. I thought, okay, as long as they're here, I mean, it's late now. I'm not moving if they're not moving. And then I realized I don't hear anybody. There's nobody praying over me at all. I thought, Tav, how foolish. Obviously, laying on the ground, the students, I threw a towel over me, you know, the customary towel. So I go to reach the towel, and there's nothing there. And I heard this Lord say to me, I've got your back. I've got your back. Listen, friends, I come in your midst today, and there's fervor, and there's hunger, and there's thirst, and there's desire to encounter God. And the DNA is here. The passion is here, friends, is part of our history. And I began to feel a couple of years back that the promise of revival and outpouring, that there was still more to it. And I had someone
sober-minded sister in the Lord was visiting with her husband, visiting our work and talking about things and hearing of our history. And she said, you know, I think the fulfillment of that promise is still to come. I believe that, friends. I believe not just in one place. I believe in hundreds of places all over America. God wants to pour out His Spirit. And listen to me. People will come. The hungry and the thirsty will come. The mockers and the skeptics, they'll come because they're looking for God. Society is hurting. We're so deeply divided as a nation. There's so much fear. There's so much uncertainty. Who do you trust? What about the virus, and what about the shutdowns, and what about this, and what about political upheaval? And it's a difficult time, and still trying to figure out what God's saying in our midst in terms of race and justice, and there's so much uncertainty all around. This is the perfect time for the people of God to rise. It's the perfect time for the people of God to rise, full of fire, full of passion, full of love. Not to condemn others, but to offer them new life through the gospel. I believe as churches respond to that, there won't be enough room for all the people because people are hungry and thirsty right now, and they know there's more. So where does it start? It starts with each of us. Lord, here I am. Lord, touch me afresh. Lord, here I am. I want to experience all you have. Lord, here I am. Touch me. Send me. Use me. God can start the work in you, and then that coal, suddenly they're burning, suddenly there's a bright fire. And some of you, as I close, you're thinking, I think I hear what you're saying, but it's going to cost me everything. Yeah, it will. But it's worth more than everything. Trust me, whatever you leave behind out of an encounter with God does not compare to what you walk away with. Amen? So, Father, I pray for our fire community here. I thank you for your presence in our midst. I thank you for the amazing things you've done these many years. The lives touched, the lives changed, those sent out from here, even churches that have been birthed out of here. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us right now, for everyone watching online. But I pray, visit us afresh, God. Visit each of us afresh. As we hunger and thirst for you, fill us afresh. And then may your fire fall here in a 24/7 way so people are drawn, even from other nations, to come and experience the living God. It is part of our heritage and destiny, Father. Visit us afresh, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord God.